Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Open your Bibles, if you would, for just a few minutes to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to talk this morning, and if, for those of you that are making notes, I would like for you to write this down. But I want to share a few thoughts this morning about purpose, people, programs, and property. These four things throughout the Scripture have played a role in what God does among the lives of human beings. Purpose, people, programs, and property. Now, we could list this in a lot of different ways. We teachers like things that all end or all begin with the same letter. There's nothing holy about that, but it does help you remember anyway. And so, When we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the Apostle Paul making a statement about the purpose of God in the earth, how it impacts and involves people, the programs which are the methods with which we put together how we're going to try to accomplish the purpose, and then ultimately we have to deal, whether we like it or not, with the issue of property, because the earth is the Lord's, and the very nature of humanity involves houses and buildings and interacting on that level. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, near the end of the chapter, starting in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things are from God. Now, Paul's going to use a word that's a very important word here. Who reconciled, that's the word, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, those of you that have heard me minister or teach or preach or listen to my materials or read my books know that I put a high premium on the definition of words, because it is so important for us to have the ability to communicate with each other that we define words the same way. If I define a word one way and you define it another way, then we're never going to be able to communicate. So words are very important. For example, because the country of Malaysia was under English rule for many years, when they're going to put something in the trunk, they say, "Put this in the boot," because to them, boot doesn't mean what goes on your feet. It means the trunk of the car. And so if you don't understand that, and they say, "Here, put this suitcase in the boot," you're going to have difficulty understanding exactly how big a feet they have how in the world this could ever fit in the boot. They don't lift the hood in order to check the oil. They check under the bonnet. But it gets worse than that. They don't honk the horn there. They hoot the hooter. Now, that's something that would be highly inappropriate for me as an American pastor to be doing, is to hoot hooters. So words are very, very important. And if we do not understand what each of us mean when we use a particular word, then we're never going to be able to communicate. So Paul uses a word here that is very, very important in our understanding of our relationship with God through Christ. He uses the word reconcile or reconciliation. And he makes the statement, he says, through what God did through Christ, the offering of Christ, God has reconciled us to himself. Now, that's the first truth that he says, that we have been reconciled to God. Not going to be, but we have been, past tense, reconciled to God. And then he further says, And as a result of being reconciled to God, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been entrusted with a job to do, and that is to be an active agent in helping other people also experience reconciliation. Now, the question we have to answer, of course, is, well, what does reconciliation mean? Fortunately, although we Bible teachers and theologians try desperately to make it so, fortunately, the Bible is not a theological book. The Bible is a simple list of instructions that were written for ordinary common people. Now, we teachers make it way, 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 way too complicated. And we all ought to dumb it down, first of all, for ourselves. Because these things were written for people who did not have theological degrees. This stuff was written for people, many of whom were illiterate and had to have it read to them. So the meaning of these words must not be complicated. They must be simple enough for all of us to understand. Certainly simple enough for me to understand. The good thing about this particular passage is that Paul does not leave it to our own independent study to try to define the word reconciliation. He gives us God's definition. If we just read a little bit farther, he tells us exactly what he means. Verse 18, he says, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, namely... Now, he's going to tell us what reconciliation means, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The simple definition of reconciliation is that through the offering of Christ, God is no longer holding any of your sins against you. I was hoping for a better response, but I know you're thinking, and that's good. I mean, that's good. You need to be thinking or making notes. That's good. But the simple yet life-transforming reality of the definition of Paul's word reconciliation is, he says, namely, that God through Christ is no longer holding our trespasses against us. That is a past tense, done deal through the offering of Jesus on the cross. The reason we can live free from condemnation is because none of these trespasses are being held against us. Now, I realize, because I spend so much time with pastoral leaders, that the immediate fear that rises up in some people is, well, if you make too big a deal out of that, then people are going to think they can just do whatever they want and get away with it. Well, number one, that does not take into account the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, living inside of a human being, changing us from the inside out. The reality is, most of us leaders have more faith in fear than we have faith in the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of human beings. We feel that we can motivate people by scaring them to death or scaring the hell out of them, so that they will be more obedient, when in fact the only true eternal motivation for life transformation is the living Christ inside of a human being changing us from the inside out. If that doesn't work in your life, fear is not going to work. If fear made people obedient, Israel in the wilderness would have been the most obedient bunch of people in all of human history. Yet they were not, because fear, though it does motivate, it never ultimately motivates for something good. It paralyzes and it binds. So the good news is that God, through Christ, has already dealt with the sin problem eternally, so he's not holding our trespasses against us. Now, Paul says God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He ends this passage, by the way, saying that God has committed to us, this is the end of verse 19, the word of reconciliation. The moment you and I are reconciled to God through Christ, we are immediately given a job on this earth. And that is to begin to declare the word of reconciliation to those who do not yet know or believe. You and I have been given a job. One of the things that has happened, especially in Western culture, is a tremendous misunderstanding of the word minister or ministry. We say what ultimately are really foolish things, though we don't mean them to be foolish. But we say things like, I feel I've been called into the ministry. There's no such verbiage in the New Testament. There's no kind of language. There's no place in the New Testament where somebody said, I feel called to full-time ministry. There's nothing like that. People went into full-time ministry because they fruited themselves into it. They fruited themselves into full-time ministry. In other words, a local church saw the fruit that somebody was bearing in their life by operating and functioning in the gifts that God had deposited in them, and got together, and the leader said, you know what, this person is being so fruitful, they would be better off in the midst of our community if they could do that full-time. And this idea of being called, all of us have been called to ministry. Now, we have uniqueness of giftings. We have different giftings as the body of Christ. Absolutely. But Paul says that the moment someone has been reconciled to God, God has entrusted them the ministry of reconciliation. The word ministry is the same word as serving. It's diakonos, and it literally means table waiter. That's what ministry is supposed to be. Table waiting. That's what ministry is supposed to be. But the ministry of reconciliation is that we now go into the world. Now, when we talk about purpose, the most important purpose we can talk about is God's purpose. Not our purpose, but God's purpose. I know there's a lot of talk. It's very popular in Western society to talk about destiny. And we've each been born with a destiny, and we've each been born with a purpose. And it's not that I don't agree with that, but I'm afraid that so much emphasis is being placed on that in Western culture that it becomes all about me and my destiny and very little about God has a purpose. And if I'll just give myself to God's purposes in the earth, then I don't have to worry about my own destiny. That my place in the body of Christ is secure. That the question is not my purpose in this earth, but God's purpose. Now, there's a lot of ways we could go about talking about God's purpose. I want you to turn to Matthew 28. Because when we talk about, you know, we're coming up to the end of the year, and every church, including this one, is going to be talking about 2012. And what's our vision, or what's our focus, what's our purpose? And those things are good. Because as human beings, it helps us focus. That's what the word is for, to focus. And then to give ourselves. So we're not just, you know, wandering generalities, as Zig Ziglar once said, but we become meaningful specifics. So I believe in that. That's important. However, in all of the talk that's going to be coming up at the end of this year, the end of this month and the beginning of the next year in January, about, you know, how are we going to set our purpose for 2012 and all that sort of thing, we must be busy about the Father's business. We must understand His purpose. Now, it is true that because God has made each of us very uniquely as individuals, and because each of us are made very uniquely as individuals, and we are each gifted differently in the body of Christ, it is certainly true that the overriding purpose of God will manifest itself or be expressed differently from person to person, family to family, church to church. Every individual grouping of God's people, which the Bible refers to as a church, not this building, but these people who believe they've been called together, every individual church is going to have a uniqueness about the way they express the purpose of God, based on gifting, based on God-given personality. We're going to express it in different ways. One of the many reasons God has done that is so that there's an opportunity that all types of people can be reached. Everybody doesn't like the way I express my teaching ministry. So there are other teachers, I don't understand that myself, but there are other teachers. Well, I should understand it. My wife doesn't always like it. But because of that, God gives other teachers to express themselves differently. And the reason for that is because the way that God has created people and the great individuality in all people everywhere, so that we might reach some. And Paul talked about to the Jews, I can present the gospel in a way that's more acceptable to a Jewish mind. But to the Greek, I can present the gospel in a way that's more acceptable to the Greek mind. But the bottom line is to fulfill this purpose that Jesus lays out in Matthew 28. Now, you know Matthew 28, we refer to it as the Great Commission. But I want to try to put it a little bit in context as we focus in here on this purpose of God in the earth. Beginning in verse 17. Now, this is just on the Mount of Olives. This is moments before the ascension back into heaven, where Jesus was bodily raised up into heaven. Verse 17. When they saw him, these were his immediate disciples, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Now, personally, I absolutely love that little statement there, but some were doubtful. This was after the resurrected Christ had spent 40 days with them in his resurrected body, doing really spooky things like disappearing and then reappearing and moving through walls and then eating breakfast with them. Really bizarre stuff for 40 days. And some of them were still doubting. But here's the good news. They still got to be part of the group. Aren't you glad? After 40 days of interacting with the risen Christ, they were still struggling with a myriad of doubts, but they still got to be there to see him ascend into heaven. Man, God is a good God. He is way, way better than we give him credit for. You say, well, I'd really like to be used by the Lord, but I struggle with some doubts. You're in the right group. You're in the right group. Because that's what we all go through in one way or another. These people did too. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, now here is the issue of purpose. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then Jesus is caught up into heaven to remain there until he comes at the second coming for the restoration of all things. Now, Jesus lays out God's purpose. In John 3:16, he lays out his purpose. God loves the world so much. And the word world there, by the way, is not the word that refers to this globe, but the word that refers to people. To the ethos, the people of the earth, that God loves the people so much that he sent his Son. Now the Son is saying, all authority has been given to me. The kingdoms of this earth belong to me. They already belong to me. They don't know it yet, but they already belong to me. All of this is mine. Now what I want you to do is I want you to go into the nations and I want you to make disciples. Now, Paul's interpretation of this was, because you have been reconciled to God, you have now been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. We have been given the job to go to the people whom God loves and declare his purpose. And his purpose is that all might have a chance to come to know him by the revelation of reconciliation. What good news to say to an unconverted person, God has already paid the penalty for all your sins. And all you have to do is to respond by believing that. And by the way, the Bible declares that God has given to everyone a measure of faith, so everyone can believe it if they choose to. So we've been given a job to do. Now, God's purpose is to reconcile the world to himself and to bring people into the knowledge of that. I frequently like to read the book of Hebrews for a variety of reasons, but in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, and you know this verse probably, it says that Jesus endured the shame of the cross because of the joy that was set before him. That's Hebrews 12, 2. That he was able to endure the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Now the question is, what is the joy that was set before him? Now the purpose of God is to extend his kingdom, his glory, the glory of his name, throughout all of the earth, throughout ultimately all of creation. The people, the issue of the people is that this is whom God loves. that all of creation was made for people, and that God loves the people so much that God's goal is the people. That's what this is all about. So the Apostle Paul interprets what Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, by saying, because you have been reconciled to God, God has given you a ministry of reconciliation. You have the word of reconciliation. So the moment we are reconciled, because we now have come into the purpose of God to reconcile the whole world to himself that he may have a family, now we've been given a job, regardless of our age in the Lord, regardless of our knowledge about the Bible, regardless of our individual unique gifting. We all have been entrusted the job of ministering the truth of reconciliation who do not yet know. Man, when we're overseas and we talk to a Muslim, and one of the basic tenets of Islam is that nobody, no matter how good they are, can know for sure whether they're good enough to go to heaven when they die until after they die. You know what kind of horrible insecurity that is for over a billion Muslims to live with every day? But when you go to some of them and you begin to say the very Jesus who is mentioned repeatedly in your own book, the Quran, was the offering of God so that you could know that you know that you know that you know that God is no longer counting your trespasses against you, and you can be secure in the fact that you now belong to him as a child unto the Father, it is an amazing good news to those people. That's amazing. You mean I can know? Yes, you can know. And the Spirit of the living Christ will come into your body, and he will continue to testify inside of you, reminding you that you belong to God, that you are eternally loved. But each of us have been given that ministry of reconciliation to reach people. Now, we have differing gifts and we have differing callings, and all those things are absolutely true. But what doesn't differ is that we've each been entrusted the issue of reaching the people whom God loves. God's purpose is to extend his kingdom so that all glory and honor will go to him. The people is what God loves. And so Jesus came so that the people could come to know him. Now, again, in Hebrews 12, it says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The question is, what was the joy that was set before him? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for all things were made for him, and all things were made through him. And the goal is that he might bring many sons, and that's not a gender terminology, but he might bring many children to the Father or to glory. That Jesus came into the earth because God wants a big family. God does want his fatherhood to be over all who will be born again. So the joy that enabled Jesus to endure the cross was, most simply put, you. You, that you might become a child of the Father, that gave Jesus such joy that that joy empowered him to endure the cross. For you, you are the reason that he did that. The people who do not yet know, who have not yet become part of the Father's family. This is the joy that they would begin to believe in reconciliation is what empowered Jesus to do that. Because God's heart is for people. God is not interested in things only as they affect the people. And so this is God's desire for the people. We as a spiritual family, as the body of Christ, who assemble together and have a unique commitment to one another, we have to be concerned with what God is concerned with. The third word is programs. Because it starts with a P, I'm using the word program. We could use a method. We could talk about methods. Well, how are we going to do this ministry of reconciliation? Programs are only valuable as long as they minister to the needs of the people, which is what God loves, and ultimately lead back to his purpose of extending the kingdom. Jesus rises from the grave and says, all authority is mine. Now go into the world and declare that to people, and declare the good news that through the work of the cross, they have been reconciled to God. So whatever programs we put together have to be valuable in that they meet the needs of people as they further the purpose of God in their life. Let me tell you, most churches do a really good job of starting programs. Most churches do a terrible job of stopping programs. We can get excited about starting a new program, but we have very little sense that God is a God of times and seasons, and that everybody's life, seasons come and go, and that there's a season for this program, whatever it may be, for this method, and for it to be fruitful. And one of the ways you know that this is a method in due season is that it produces some fruit. But in most church settings, when something stops being fruitful, when we should just say, okay, that season is over, let's do something else. Because we get our egos so invested in keeping something going, we're just really not very good at stopping stuff. Are you there? We're just not very good at that. Now, I realize that there can be an element of, well, hey, you know what? This is getting hard, so I don't want to do it anymore. And that's not what I'm talking about. But the reality is that programs, methods, are only important as they move us toward bringing people into a reconciled relationship with God to ultimately fulfill the purpose of God in the earth. Now, the reality of the last word is the word property. And I want to say something about property. Because the reality is that we live in a physical world. This is by God's design. The reality is that property is both a blessing and a curse. Having been through a multitude of building programs in my life, I hate them. And yet the reality is that we live in Western culture. You all live in a not so friendly climate. And property becomes very important. Property becomes important for a variety of reasons. However, property is only important as it facilitates the programs that build up the people and help them become reproductive in order to fulfill the purpose of God, which is go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to do what I have taught you to do. Now, in Western culture, we do have a dilemma. We have this field of dreams mentality that affects a lot of churches. And the field of dreams mentality is if we'll build something really, really big, then people will come. If we'll build something that looks better than somebody else's, then people will come. The problem with that mentality is just what we're seeing right now. 30% of the 1,200 megachurches in the United States, to be a megachurch in the United States, statistically you have to have 2,000 members or more. That's considered a megachurch. Now, to be a megachurch in the rest of the world, you have to have 35,000 or more. Isn't that interesting? That is very interesting. We Americans, we really think we're it. We downgrade mega to 2,000. But 30% of the mega churches in the United States right now are in default on their note payments on their property. 30%. Why? Because since 2008, the economy has dropped 30%. So people's incomes have dropped. People's giving have dropped. And the dilemma becomes that when a group of people build a building in order for people to flock to the newest thing in town, then we have to pay for that. But the other side of the equation is understanding that property serves the people if we do it correctly. And the will of God is for us to understand that. When every family has to deal in one way or another with limited resources and competing priorities. Limited resources and competing priorities. And every leader, whether it's a mom and dad, or whether it's a business leader, or whether they're church leaders, every leader has to deal with limited resources and competing priorities. And as a church body, we have several priorities. We have married people with children. Well, there's a priority there. We have to minister to the needs of the children somehow, some way. We've got to take care of them. If for no other reason, then in order for us to be able to focus on teaching and receive and communicate with one another, we've got to have some child care. So there's a priority there. So we have to take care of that. Now, parents are very well aware of that. That's high on their list of priorities. Single people are not so much aware of that. That's not quite so high on your list if you're not married and you don't have children. But guess what? It will be. That picture I showed you, where I actually had hair, what we didn't have was children. And so the idea of just people getting together wherever we wanted to get together was an attractive thing because it didn't cost much. As soon as we started having children, the priorities changed. The priorities that are in this room right now, some of you are single parents. You have a whole different load to carry than those who are part of a two-parent family. Single adults who have already done their career, but they're still looking for a mate, and they're trying to navigate that. There's a whole different list of priorities. But the dilemma comes when within the family of God, the local family of God, the local body of Christ, the dilemma comes when we allow our own individual gifting to want to trumpet a priority. See, as a teacher, I have to fight the tendency to think that most everything ought to be directed toward teaching. But a person who's prophetically gifted is not going to want everything to be directed toward teaching. Their gift is going to cause them to want to give time and effort and resources to things that are prophetic. Those who feel called to a particular segment of our society, which I do believe is a valid calling, are going to want resources to go to that. So we have this constant issue of competing priorities. Now, the question that I think we need to be asking ourselves is, how does a family take care of that? Not how does a business take care of that, but how does a family take care of that? Now, having children, having had a lot of children who were not mine, but having a house full of kids, nine at one time, to be able to deal with that, you're constantly, as a parent, negotiating priorities. Because believe me, all nine of those kids were fully convinced that what they needed and wanted should be the top priority. Now, they were absolutely convinced of the will of God. And they would not hesitate telling you, I believe God is leading us as a family for me to get the next iPad. Well, I got news for you. As mom and dad, we got other lists on the priorities. And so we come to a place. And I think about Moses. You know, when Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, most experts say he has somewhere between 2 and 2.5 million people. Now, can you just imagine the priorities of trying to lead 2.5 million people? I mean, just I can't even comprehend that. I mean, I read the stories of them crossing the Red Sea and going into the wilderness and setting up camp. I can't even imagine that. By the way, one of the reasons in the book of law, the book of Leviticus, there are laws about virtually everything, is because of trying to deal with the issue of so many people. I mean, there's actually a law in the book of Leviticus about how to go to the bathroom. There is. They were instructed to carry a little wooden paddle on everybody's belt so that when they did their business on the journey, they dug a hole and covered it up. Now, you know why? Because of the people who were traveling right behind them. Now, my priority is I need to use the restroom. But the people behind me's priority is they don't want to step in it. And for a family to operate means that we have to have extremely healthy communication about priorities and about resources. And God, who is absolutely unlimited when it comes to resources, listen to me carefully, deliberately withholds those resources in order to work His purposes in our lives. God who could provide everything you need and do it in a moment and chooses not to, then we have to ask why. And it is because He is trying to work His purpose in our life. He is trying to lead us to dying to ourselves. Let me tell you, one of the worst things God could do for me is to answer every prayer I pray when I pray it. Because I know what I would, once I saw that happening, I know what I'd begin to ask for. And this is what James says, that you ask but don't receive because you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong motives. Well, God, who has unlimited resources, deliberately leads us into places where the resources are extremely limited. Why? So that we will cry out to Him, so that we will keep looking to Him, so that He can work His purpose in our lives. As God leads the children of Israel, they come up to the Red Sea, and the problem is there's too much water. And they're afraid. And God shows up and does a miracle and parts the water, removes the water. And they all go running through, and on the other side they're dancing and singing and celebrate. And for the next 3 days, it says they followed the cloud of the Lord. And after following the cloud for 3 days, they came to a place where there was no water at all. 2.5 million people and no water at all. Now, who led them to the place where there was no water? Who led them? The Lord led them. They were not wandering, they were following the Lord. And He deliberately led them to where there was no water. Now, 3 days before, the problem was they had too much water. Now, 3 days later, the problem is they got no water. And God was leading in both of those situations. And if we fall into the trap of thinking that God is only leading and we're only following when everything works out wonderfully, we're going to be horribly deceived. God led them to the place of Meribah. He led them to the place where there was no water. Why? So that He could deal with their inner man. They deal with their heart, deal with their motives for their good, not for God's good, but for their good. And then in an instant, God instructs Moses to smite the rock. The rock breaks open and enough water comes out of that rock to take care of 2.5 million people. Now, the same God who parted the waters led them to the place where there was none. My point is this, that limited resources is not the devil. The devil is not in charge of my resources and he's not in charge of yours. God is the one who is in charge of all of this. So when we're in a place, and as a church, we as a church family, we are in a place of very limited resources. And what that needs to cause us to do is to seek the Lord, to ask Him to purify our heart, to ask Him to refocus us on the purpose of declaring the glory of God to those who do not yet know it, the purpose of bringing people into the reconciliation that Jesus purchased for them, the purpose of having a family. One last thing I want to say, and then I'm going to shut up. But listen, there is no place in the New Testament where the writers of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, compared the Church of Jesus Christ under the New Covenant to the army of God. I know that's a popular teaching today. There's all kinds of army talk. There's all kinds of military talk. Go into the Bible bookstores, and you'll see all kinds of books about how we're supposed to be the army of God. Now, though I appreciate the desire and the intent, the reality is in the New Testament, we are never, ever, ever, ever referred to. The only place the New Testament talks in army language at all is one time when Paul says to Timothy, using a metaphor, he says, as a good soldier suffers, you need to learn to suffer and not complain. It's the only place what the body of Christ, what the people of God are referred to in the New Testament is a family and a body. And the critical issues of a family and a body is that neither of those entities can survive alone. And one of the banes of Christianity in Western culture right now is that we have convinced people in our evangelism that salvation is an individual thing between me and Jesus. End of story. Receive Christ as Lord. Be born again. Now you've got your fire insurance. If you want to go to church, if you want to be a part of a fellowship, fine. But if not, at least you got your insurance paid. The reality is that the gospel in the New Testament was never an individualistic gospel. It was always a corporate gospel. In fact, one of the great problems we've got is in language. Because in the King James translation, you have two words. You have the word you, Y-O, help me here, Y-O-U, thank you. And thank you. And you have the Old English word ye, Y-E. Now what's the difference? In Old English, you is singular. It means you, one person. But ye is plural. It means all of us. Well, here's some good news. In Colossians 1:27, where Paul says, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word you there is plural. And in the Old King James, it was translated Christ in ye. Because Paul wanted people to understand that when you put your faith in Christ, you become part of a family and part of a body. You become part of a family and part of a body. And God will deliberately limit resources so that we will learn that we must trust our family and the body of Christ that we're a part of. He will deliberately do that. And we can talk about this later, but just make a note of this, that listen, God will deliberately not answer some of my prayers so that I will lean on the brothers around me for help. Are you there? God will deliberately withhold an answer to some of my prayers so that I don't keep growing in this independent mentality that somehow it's just me and Jesus. But he will withhold his answer so that I reach out to my brothers, my sisters. So I reach out to the family that God has placed me a part of. And then he will meet me, but he'll do it through them. So that I will appreciate that I've been born into a family. That I've been born into a body. And I'll find my place there. The reality is it was the will of God for them to be led to the place where there was no water. That was the will of God. It wasn't the devil, it was God. May I say to you, Abbott Loop, it is the will of God for you to have a 50-year-old building that leaks a lot. It is the will of God for you at this season in your church life to be on this corner with the limited resources that you have. That is the will of God. It was the will of God for them to be led to a place where there was no water so that God could do something inside of them to meet their need in a way that wouldn't just solve their immediate problem but do transformation work inside of them. And that's where we set as a people of God right now. Now, seasons come and go. Seasons change. Daniel declared that God is a God of times and seasons. Ecclesiastes says there is a season for everything. But let me tell you, you will miss the benefit of this season if all we do is moan and groan and keep looking for the next one. We want to get all we can from God out of this season. And one day we'll look back and we'll say, you know, that wasn't nearly the big deal we thought it was. Life is filled with that. At this point in my life, I can say that. I'm old enough to be able to say that. As Mark Twain once said, I've had many, many problems in my life, although, in fact, most of them never came to pass. You and I will be able to look back and say God knew exactly what he was doing in that tight, painful season. God knew exactly what he was doing when he led us as a people to that place where we didn't know what to do. God knew exactly what he was doing. And the testimony of the people of God is that through every season, God is good and God is faithful. And that, my friend, is what gives us hope for the seasons that have not yet come. Father, we ask you to help us in Jesus' name. We ask you to help us, oh God, to be a people in whom you can wash out a sense of independence and develop a sense of interdependence. Father, we want to be your family in this place. We want to be your body. And we want to acknowledge you as our only head. Father, we want you to be glorified, your purpose in the earth to be fulfilled. And we want to play our part. Help us. Help us. Help us to know that two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That it's not good for man to be alone. But you set the solitary in families. You are building your family both in the earth and in every locality. May we rejoice in the uniqueness of who you're making us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.